idea toward understanding that it's not just what we do, it is how we think. And what we're given in Philippians 4:8 are some very specific things. You know, think about these particular things. And we finished up by thinking about things that are excellent this morning. I want to go back, though, and look at what was a very significant verse leading up to the whole discussion of the things that we ought to be thinking. And, of course, the idea of the things that we are to be thinking should be prevalent in our minds is because God knows how we can get our heads together better and move through very difficult situations. This letter is about a problem in a congregation with people, between people. So what's the resolution? How does that work? So he says, rejoice in the Lord always. No, not just that. Rejoice in the Lord always again. I mean, he says it twice. You know, whenever something's said twice, you know, verily, verily, I say unto you, what we're told by all the Greek specialists is that it means it's really emphasized. That's what it means. So rejoicing in the Lord is considered by Paul to be absolutely essential to this whole idea of how are we going to solve things? How are you and I going to resolve the relationship problems in our lives? How are we going to keep the congregation united? And at the very basis of it all, there needs to be a sense of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, sometimes we talk about joy and we talk about happiness. Generally, we say that happiness is sort of event-oriented. And they're just going to be things that, you know, aren't going to make you happy. You know, if you're having a problem with a child or something, that's something that usually doesn't make a parent happy. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be rejoicing. So there is something that's more thematic about having joy in something. Something that maybe is a little bit more than just something superficial. You're reacting to a situation that makes me happy. You know, so it is kind of event-oriented. We sing happy birthday. This particular event is happy. We don't sing, and maybe I suppose we could if you wanted to, we don't sing, you know, be joyful in your birthday. It just wouldn't fit with the song much anyway. But nevertheless, it is something that you and I need to try to take to a slightly different level. I'm told I need to be a rejoicing kind of person. And in this particular case, it's going to mean something. Because when people don't get along, when people are at odds, then something needs to overshadow it all in order for people to work their way through it. Because most times, they're not going to make it all right and everybody's not going to be happy with what's happened if there's been any sort of resolution to it. It's just not going to happen that way. At least that's my experience. Maybe some specialist somewhere has figured out ways to always fix it to everyone's satisfaction. But it usually doesn't work that way. It doesn't work in our homes for the most part. We find ways to get along. Now, when you look at Paul's life and you figure out, well, why is this so important to him? And you're thinking, what does this really do for him? Now, the way I've chosen to identify this is that somehow being a person who is rejoicing in the Lord is that it's through that, this sense of joy that we have in the Lord, that allows me to live above the happenstance or the events, or as I say there, above circumstances. Because circumstances are not always going to be ones that fill us with joy. But our relationship with God is meant to place that within us through our understanding of who he is. And then that becomes something that overshadows everything. So yeah, the events are not always going to be pleasant. But am I a person who realizes that I have this special relationship with God that tells me I've got to learn to live above the circumstances? And I think this is really at the bottom of what he's trying to convince these two ladies and the people who are trying to help them. Think on some of these things instead of the things that draw you apart, is what I think he's saying in verse 8. Think of the really good things in life when you're inclined to get down on everyone or down on certain individuals. Don't focus on that. It's a very easy thing to do. And unfortunately for some people, I think that gives them a certain amount of joy when they can dwell on the shortcomings of someone else. But we're supposed to be doing all our joy making in our relationship with Christ. Now, you look at Paul's life, and this is not really new to any of you. You all know that he lived a very, in some ways, and when you're looking at circumstances, they're just lousy. I mean, when you look at what eventually got him in jail there in Rome, this is part of, I guess, understanding it a little bit better. He's in Jerusalem at this time. It says when the 7 days were almost over, this was an event where someone had taken a vow. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Now, what he had done is he had gotten some guys involved in making a vow, a religious one, with the idea that it's going to endear people, possibly, to these particular individuals who are constantly against what Paul says. Well, as is often the case, when you try to do the right thing, or you think it's going to be the right thing, it doesn't turn out to be that way. But here they are, it says they're crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." See, when people have certain things against you, what you're doing at any particular moment is not really that important to them. They're not going to like you anyway, even though you try to reach out to them. So what they're bringing up is what they always would bring up. He's against the law. And Paul's hearing this. And here's a guy who had this amazing demonstrated relationship with Christ built upon the appearance of Christ to him. And people are just telling him, "You're a bad guy." Those are lousy circumstances. I don't care who you are. This is not something. Paul doesn't say, "I find joy when people say bad things about me." He doesn't say that. He is being joyful in the Lord, not in his circumstances, because he's got to learn to rise above that, just like you and I do. He's speaking against our people and the law, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. I mean, he really thought he was doing something that was going to draw people together. It didn't work. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, again, look at what he's experiencing. Most of us have studied this a lot of times. Yeah, this is what happens in Jerusalem before he gets arrested and he gets taken to Rome. But how does a guy who's experiencing these particular circumstances, how do you rise above that? Well, there's got to be something else that's driving. Not the event. If you think you're going to get all of the events fixed in your life to where you're going to live in oneness with the world, it's just not going to happen. Somehow we have to learn to rise above the circumstances. It says, all the people in the city were provoked. People rushed together. Skip on down to verse 31. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all the people in Jerusalem, or all Jerusalem, was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice." This is the way Paul would look at this. I don't think he liked what was going on, but he knew that it was the true sense of fulfillment in his life that really mattered. So he was willing to rise up above what was going on around him. And that's what you need to do. It's what I need to do when we face these events. And all of you have experienced the sorts of things that I'm talking about. The kinds of things that you think, maybe at a given time, I'm just not going to be able to get through this. Well, if our lives are just chained to circumstances, I don't know if we can. But if we truly want to find in our lives joy in the Lord, that's what's going to do it. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts about or because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now, that's what he was dealing with. That's the kind of life he had. Not too long ago, I preached Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 18. He just looked at the life that he lived. Now, how do you do that? I mean, how do you face what he faced? Really, now, this guy isn't Superman. We know that Paul's an extremely sensitive guy. You've heard me talk about this before, and just what we learn and extract from the 2 Corinthians letter. He didn't like to be accused of things. He didn't like to be wrongly accused of anything. He's like you. He's like I am. What's his secret? Well, his secret is in contentment. And he's got that described in Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. I looked at this event and I said, this is all about my relationship with the Lord. This is a really good thing. Now, I'm happy to experience this. I'm happy to enjoy this. But still, you know, in his own mind, when he's going through antagonistic circumstances, he's doing the same thing. Maybe not enjoying the circumstances, but rising above the circumstances. Now, I know this is easy to say. I get that. But you got to find a way. And we can call it a secret, we can call it whatever you want, but Paul had a way to do it. Not that I speak from want, verse 11, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Just like he was in Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. Whether I'm receiving this gift from you, or whether I'm getting kicked around and beat up in Jerusalem, I am content. Now think about that for a second. I find it incredibly challenging to get that inside of my head where I'm thinking, how do you do that? How do you truly rise above circumstances? Because as we were talking about this morning, so often we are engaged in certain things in our life where we're talking to other people. You know, Rick was talking about how we have to be careful not to use our tongue in ways where we hurt or where we start fires. And it was, I think, rightly explained by Rick that sometimes you just get this stuff well up in you and you're almost out of control, even though you and I know that we're supposed to do it. So how am I going to not allow that circumstance to control the day? Well, there's got to be contentment. That's what Paul says. Verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I've learned to rise above circumstances. And how do you do that? Well, according to those first few verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, you got to do something. You got to get your head on where you're thinking the right things. And by the way, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. That's a matter of powerful emphasis. Well, he was able, I guess in some way, to describe to the Philippians this special relationship that he had with them. And it was something that, you know, these were circumstances that were pleasant to him. He says, I thank my God always in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he's really saying, I mean, we know what the letter's about, predominantly. Yes, there were outside circumstances where there were false teachers coming in, creating problems. But this interrelational problem was the big thing. And what keeps you going? Well, for Paul here, one aspect of what kept him going was he says to them, I got confidence in you. And the way he puts it, I'm confident what? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It was like saying, I know we are going to get through this. I know we are going to rise above the circumstances. Now, he's not in control of what's going on here. And God allows free will, so people are going to do what they want to do. But what Paul is saying is, I've got confidence in you. It's an amazing thing when you live your life with confidence in others. It's a sad thing when we say, I can't really trust anybody but myself. And when you say something like that, it says a whole lot more about you than it does about the people around you. Why is that true? Why are you unwilling to make yourself vulnerable in a way to where you have to take a chance and you do find out that there are people you can trust? But here what he's doing is, here's what gets me going. Here's what keeps me moving along. I've got confidence that God is going to work in you and things are going to really come to a good positive end. That's what I believe. I wonder, you know, if he's thinking for sure, I know this is going to get fixed. You know, because he does say in the Philippian letter that he's sure he's going to get out of prison. They're praying for him, and he's very confident that he's going to get out of prison. Now, whether he got out of prison, we don't know. He doesn't write about what he knows is going to happen. But that's what he wants to happen. And what he wants to happen is he wants these guys to be able to solve it. How are we going to do this? Rise above our circumstances. Goes on in verse 15, say, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. There was a belief that people were preaching as a way of maybe getting to him. And that people will look at what's being preached out there about Christ and they'll say, he's the one, he's at the source of all this. But how does he withstand this? Does he look at these circumstances and say, well, that's not right, that's not fair? How does he look at it? I mean, this is advice from the Holy Spirit in the life of Paul about how I can, and I'll keep beating this term, how can I rise above the circumstances? And here's how he looks at these people who are actually preaching, some thinking they're trying to hurt him by doing it. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. There are some people who really believe in me, he says. And they're preaching because they believe in what I've taught them. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Okay, what do I do? The happenstance, the events, the circumstances are very, very conflicting for him. I mean, I guess I should be happy that people are preaching. No, I know I should be happy people are preaching. And I believe that because of the message that they're preaching, it really doesn't matter to me of their circumstances, what's motivating them. And so I'm going to look at this situation, and what am I going to do? Rise above the circumstances. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. I think the more you get into the life of Paul, the more overwhelmed we are with how his experience with Christ on the road to Damascus affected him. And this was not a momentary thing. This wasn't something that ended with that particular experience. This stuck with him in a way that caused him to know that his relationship with Christ was the most important thing in his life. He looks at it also from the perspective of trying to decide what's the best thing for him to do. Should I live or should I die? Potential circumstances that could happen. So how does he rise above that? How does he rise up above those circumstances? Verse 20 of chapter 1, he says, according to my own earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, that with all boldness, Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body. How? Whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Okay, I've got two sets of circumstances. I could die and go with the Lord, or I can live and keep on working. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, it really doesn't matter what the circumstances are. To go and be with the Lord, that's a great thing. To stay here and keep laboring with you, that's also a great thing. So the whole idea of living and dying, he says, I'm not really going to get myself all hung up on that. That's a circumstance over which I have very little control. But whatever happens, I'm rising above it all. And the people who are preaching, if they want to tear me down, let them do it. But I'm going to keep preaching and I'm going to keep teaching. And whether I live or die, those circumstances are not going to determine what I'm going to do. It is my joy that I have in the Lord. And so we get back to where we started here. Because he's looking, I think, for these people to understand. Here's the thinking that will win the day here. Remember, he gets his friend to go talk to them. You know, his close friend he talks about there, chapter 4, the first few verses. And says, get other people, go to these people and talk to them and resolve this. So obviously, rejoicing in the Lord is key to this. It is central to it. He starts out with that in verse 4. And then he explains other things. If you want to fix the problem, then here's what can be seen in your life. Now, if you don't want to fix the problem and you want to stay mad because you think you deserve to be mad, whatever it is that goes on in all our heads for, in our own way, trying to find a way to justify not moving forward and maybe forgiving someone. And as I was talking to someone this morning, sometimes you just got to forgive. No, that's not just sometimes. You got to forgive. And the whole idea of resolving it all, that everybody's going to agree on who did what to whom, it's just, I mean, not only is it not likely to happen, but it's just not what forgiveness is. As I said, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Yeah, you forgive someone and it may produce reconciliation, but it may not. So he says, okay, here's how we can do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Well, why is that? Because the Lord is near. He's always in our lives. He knows what we do. He may be ready in some ways to judge this church in whatever way, like you read about over in the churches of Asia. I don't know. But it's the idea that the Lord is around. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Quit worrying. Quit allowing your anxiety to control your circumstances, but also to affect adversely your rejoicing in Christ. How are we going to fix this? We got to stop worrying all the time about what may or may not happen. And we need to pray to God. We need to turn to Him. Let Him know what's going on. And then what happens. And this, I think, is important. I mean, I suppose that if He's reaching out to these two women, and you said, do you want peace? Do you want to find some sense of peace in this? Or you just want this to go on forever? And what you hope they say is, you know, my relationship with Christ tells me that I must rise above the circumstances in my life. And I want some of this peace that surpasses all comprehension or understanding as it's generally been memorized by most of us. And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the way we go about doing it, I mean, his solution to it, we don't have time to go through all of this, but the general idea is what I want to present to you. I mean, I'm just getting from this, all right, what is also going to help the situation? And it's a big dose of selflessness. All of this, I believe, again, letters are written for a reason. And everything seems to be pointing to finding out how we can resolve this. So he says what? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do you think Paul wants this thing to be resolved? Of course he does. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Hopefully, when they're reading this in the congregation, the two ladies are hearing. And they're saying, you know, I don't know what the other person's going to do, but I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to think of myself less than I do of the other person. And I'm willing to do that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also in the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on then to explain the need to do all things without grumbling and disputing. And he goes on to say, hold on fast, verse 16, to the word of life. So again, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. If this is not resolved somehow, then this is the only conclusion Paul says I can really come to. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's how important you guys are to me, Paul is saying. I want this thing resolved. These people need to get back together. These are two individuals who have worked diligently with me in the presence of God teaching the gospel. So I don't care what happens to me. This needs to be resolved. And I want to, if at all possible, to be able to see you again. I don't know that he ever did, to tell you the truth. But I urge you, he says, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's enough on all that. I never really thought about Philippians 4:8 as really being a solution to conflict. Never thought about that way. And then once I began to studying, I then thought, how did I not think about this? When I think about what is the very much core of what's going on there and what he is trying to resolve, why wouldn't it be about that? And then all of a sudden it just became very, very clear. It's all about that. We need a good dose of selflessness, and then we also need a desire to, as remember when we were talking about this, you know, when it seems like the whole world around you is putrid, think about excellent things. And there's excellent things to think about. Think about excellent people. Don't dwell on the negatives. There's plenty of negatives there. Don't dwell on those things. And things are going to get better. And that's what he wishes for this congregation. I hope this study has been interesting in some way to you. It's not going to be too long till Blake and I are going to be doing class on the book of Philippians. And what I hope is that somehow this lays the groundwork, but I also know how this works. By the time we get around doing it, we'll probably have all forgotten it. I will have forgotten, you know, what I preached, you know. But it makes it really crystallize. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul's saying, look, the circumstances in life are going to be lousy a lot. But our relationship with Christ should cause us to find the strength to live above the circumstances. Not easy, but God doesn't ask me to do easy things, and God doesn't ask me and you to do things that we can't do. This relationship we have with Christ is so important. It's the salvation of our souls, isn't it? And so we plead with people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and to make a commitment to say, I'm going to try to live this life. This is challenging, but I know this is the life that Christ led, and I know this is the way Paul lived. I may spend a whole lifetime figuring out really what was motivating them, but they really got me thinking. And I'll tell you right now, Paul should have gotten all of us to thinking. We think about what he was wanting to come out of this whole event. He wanted to see a group of people who wanted to make his joy complete and were also going to begin to live a life of rejoicing always. Become a Christian this evening if you're not one. Be baptized into Christ if you haven't been, because that's where salvation is found. And the Bible as true and very, very provable as being true in so many ways, is to believe that that's the only place where salvation is. Please come as we stand and sing. Mark 3.